This morning we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, looking today at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Last week you remember that we looked at how Jesus acted as the shepherd king of Israel, how he stepped into his divine identity as Yahweh by feeding the people in the wilderness as their shepherd king. Now in our text this morning, we will hear what happened to Jesus and his disciples later, even on that very same day and night. Listen carefully this morning to God's word as it comes to you from Mark 6. It's printed for you in the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he, that is Jesus, saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. It is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us now to hear this text, this portion of your word, and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we may come to even more deeply embrace and hold fast to the hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The whole of the New Testament, all of it, sings of the glory of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, the one who is the Son of God. The Apostle to the Hebrews declares about Jesus and says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Paul in Colossians proclaims that this same Jesus of Nazareth, whom we heard about this morning, is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And He is the image, Paul says, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And in Him all things hold together. Or as the Apostle John puts it in his prologue, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God, He who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. This glory of Jesus that the apostles are so full of, that they sing about, is largely hidden in the narrative accounts of the Gospels. It's largely hidden. His divine nature, His divine glory is largely concealed by His humanity. Jesus of Nazareth eats and drinks and sleeps and walks and speaks just like any other man. And yet, there are moments, aren't there? Moments even before His death and resurrection where the glory of His divine nature shines through. Two of the most obvious examples of the revelation of Jesus' glory are His baptism and His transfiguration, which we heard about in our gospel reading this morning. In both of these narratives, the heavens open, and the Father speaks, and the Father declares Jesus, this man, to be His true Son. And in both stories, there is a physical manifestation of that glory. The Spirit descends upon Him in the form of a dove in His baptism. And in this transfiguration, His clothes burn like white fire, white as the sun. But I would submit to you that there is at least another passage in the narrative accounts of the Gospels before the death and resurrection of Jesus where His divine glory shines through. And that is our passage this morning. This passage, this account that Mark gives us of Jesus walking on the water in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, is a third narrative, at least another narrative in the Gospels, I think, where Jesus' glory is revealed. Another passage that should be right up there with the baptism and transfiguration, another place where we are caused and called to simply pause and gaze and wonder and worship at the glory of this Jesus of Nazareth, this God-man, this incarnate divine person. Our passage this morning begins right after the conclusion of the feeding of the 5,000, right on the end of what we looked at last week. Mark tells us at the very beginning of the Passion, he says, immediately. He loves that word, and he uses it again here. Immediately, as soon as the people were fed, and the bread and the fish were gathered into the 12 baskets, Jesus told His disciples, He made them get in the boat, Mark tells us, and head out for the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while He would stay behind to dismiss the crowd. From the start, this is kind of a strange passage, right? Why does Jesus send the disciples ahead without Him? What is He going to do? How is He going to follow? Will He walk the way, the long way around the shore as they cut across the middle of the sea in the boat? Will they have to wait several days on the other side for Him to catch up to where they are? There's simply no indication that Jesus answered any of those questions. He just told them, or He made them even, get in the boat, as Mark tells us. And He sent them out on the water without Him, without any indication of what would come next. Then, after dismissing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray to His Father. And as Jesus prays there on the mountain alone, the hours pass. They begin to tick by. It begins to grow dark there on the Sea of Galilee. And as the darkness deepens, the winds begin to blow. A hard wind actually becomes up. A gale begins to blow directly against the boat that the disciples are in, driving them back out there in the middle of the sea, back to where they started from. Mark tells us that because of the wind, the disciples were making headway painfully. They're struggling in the storm to continue on their way. It must have been terrifying out there in the darkness. This happens at night, in the darkness for the disciples. Right? They were tired already, weren't they? Right? Remember, they sailed out already that morning, Mark has told us. And they crossed the sea once already, and they stayed for a whole day assisting Jesus in His ministry. They thought they were going for some rest and refreshment, but it turns out they had another day of work, of laboring with Jesus, of serving the crowds, the bread and the fish, of gathering up all the leftovers in the baskets, and then being commanded to get back in the boat and sail back to the other side. These were tired men when they started this evening journey back across the Sea of Galilee. And as the hours passed, out there in the sea, in the dark, with the wind blowing against them and them not being able to make progress toward the goal where they were headed, their fear, their anxiety, their weariness and frustration, it must have kept rising and rising. Likely they were asking themselves questions about, where is Jesus? This was His idea. What is He doing? Why is He not out here helping us in the storm, in the night? And then, in the fourth watch of the night, Mark tells us. He tells us the time, and we know, according to the sort of understanding of time back then, that this would have been some point between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This is not early in the night. This is not 10 o'clock. This is almost all the night has gone, actually. Probably at least 9 or 10 hours have passed at this point from when the disciples left the Sea of Galilee, or the shore, to go back across the sea. In the fourth watch of the night, the very edge of their exhaustion and desperation, Jesus comes to them, striding on the waves in the darkness, walking out towards them over the sea. Part of the glory of Jesus in this passage is simply the raw, visceral power of what He does by walking on the water. Just imagine it for a moment, right? It would be amazing for a man to walk on any kind of water, right? We know that's scientifically impossible. That would be crazy. But this is not smooth water. This is not water like glass. Jesus has been praying up on the mountain with His Father for hours, and darkness has fallen. A storm is coming up. The wind is blowing hard, which means the sea is not smooth. It is roiling with waves. This is choppy water. This is dangerous water that Jesus steps out on. And Jesus stands there on the shore. He looks out to the sea, the darkness. He watches the waves rolling in onto the shore where He is. He knows His disciples are out there somewhere, and they are afraid. And He steps out. He steps out one step at a time, not into the water, but somehow on top of it, striding over the waves as they break against the shore, striding out into the stormy sea, into the darkness to find the men whom He loves. How long did Jesus walk on the water without anyone seeing Him? Alone in the darkness, until He came close enough to His disciples to be seen. It must have taken some time, maybe even an hour or two, for Him to walk step by step over the waves, through the waves, relentlessly pressing forward to His goal. Try to imagine that, right? Jesus striding alone in the night, on a stormy sea with the wind blowing around Him, the waves crashing every which way, somehow walking on top of the water without a sense of fear. Just doing it, just striding one step after another straight through the wind that was blowing into His face. We know it was blowing back against Him. He cut straight through one step after another as though it were nothing. Until He found them out there on the sea. But to fully see the glory of Jesus that is revealed in this passage for us, we have to not only understand the raw, visceral power of what He does by walking on the sea, we also need to read this text in a canonical way. We need to see the ways in which the Old Testament has laid the groundwork and has informed this passage, and especially the way that Mark has recorded it for us. There are three things, three Old Testament connections that really open up this text for us in terms of the way in which it shows the glory of Jesus' divine nature. And the first is this. According to the Old Testament, to master the sea, to be the master of the waters, to be able to walk through and on the waves is something only Yahweh Himself could do. In Job 9, Yahweh is described in this way. Job says, He is the one who commands the sun, and it does not rise. The one who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. I love that phrase there in Job. Yahweh is the one who tramples the waves of the sea. And that's what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? Jesus is trampling the waves of the sea as He walks out on the water. And by doing so, He is identifying Himself. He's stepping into that story and saying, this is who I am. Yahweh. His glory is my glory. Psalm 77 goes even further in this theme. There the psalmist says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. That's not how it's supposed to work, right? When we see the raging waters, we're the ones who are afraid. But when the waters see the Lord, when they see their Creator, when they see Yahweh, they tremble. They are afraid. The psalmist goes on and says, for your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. I think that's fascinating, right? Does Jesus make footprints as He walks on the waves? No. His footprints are unseen. Yet He makes His path through the great waters, through the sea, just as Yahweh does. Another way in which Mark points to the glory of Jesus' divine nature in this passage is found in this strange phrase that he uses in verse 48. Mark tells us there, and about the fourth watch of the night, He, that is Jesus, came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Or He meant to pass by them. Why does Mark say that? Why does Mark say He meant to pass by them? Isn't Jesus coming out to give aid and to deliver His disciples and to calm the waters? Yes. But He is also coming to show them His glory. And this phrase, this pass-by phrase, is used twice in the Old Testament when Yahweh reveals His glory in a particular and special way. That exact phrase is used. The first is used in Exodus 33 where Moses asks Yahweh to show him His glory, right? After the golden calf, after he intercedes for Israel, he asks him to show him His glory. And Yahweh says, you cannot see my face and live. And then Moses records for us, the Lord said, Yahweh said, while my glory passes you by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. The same phrase is then used again by the Lord Himself to speak of the revelation of His glory in 1 Kings 19. This is the story where Elijah is bemoaning and despairing that he is the only faithful Israelite left in the entire nation. And in response, the Lord shows him His glory. He passes by him and shows him His glory, rebuking Elijah for his despair. That same phrase, pass by, is used in those two paradigmatic stories in the Old Testament of the revelation of Yahweh's glory to His people. And so when Mark uses this pass-by language to describe Jesus walking on the water with His disciples, he's not just throwing that phrase in there for no reason. He is intentionally drawing a connection between those two previous manifestations of God's glory to Moses and to Elijah and saying, look, the same thing is happening here. You might also remember that who are the two men who show up and are given audience with Jesus on His transfiguration besides the three apostles, Moses and Elijah. They are there. And here the story points back to them and to those previous revelations of the glory of Yahweh. The final Old Testament connection that we see in this passage is found in verses 49 and 50. Mark tells us, he says, when they, that is the disciples, saw Jesus walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now here, Jesus is not simply by those words consoling His disciples, though He is doing that. He is also intentionally invoking the divine name and applying it to Himself. Remember, as we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning in Exodus 3, that the name that the Lord, the one God of heaven and earth, gave for Himself when Moses asked for it was, I am. I am. And here the Greek that Mark gives us to record this passage where it says in the English, it is I, in the Greek, it is ego ami. Literally, what Jesus is saying here is, take heart, I am. Take heart, I am. Not it is I, but literally, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Though Jesus' invocation of the divine name is obscured by the English translation, unfortunately so, I think, it would have been crystal clear for His disciples. It would have been very clear for the readers of Mark's gospel. They would have known what Jesus was saying here when He said, I am. They knew that when Jesus invoked that name for Himself, when He called Himself, I am. As He came to the disciples in the night, as He strode over the waves, His voice louder and more powerful than the storm, He was revealing His glory. He was claiming to be nothing less than divine, to be Yahweh Himself, incarnate in the flesh. And then what happens? When I am steps into the boat, the wind ceases. It ceases. It doesn't slowly move off the storm, as we're used to storms doing, as every storm we've ever experienced has done. No, it stops. It ceases at once as He steps into the boat. Immediately, the sea, which had been roiling with waves, right, like a bubbling pot, right, a second before, and it's just completely still. It's like glass. A moment before, the noise of the storm was rushing all around them. It was deafening, and now it is utterly still and silent. Can you imagine that happening? In the midst of a terrifying storm, and then in an instant, you can hear a pin drop. Earlier in Mark 4, when Jesus first calmed a storm for his disciples in a similar way. They asked themselves this question. They said to themselves, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Here in this passage, they are beginning to receive the answer to that question, even though they do not yet fully understand. The one whom the wind and the sea obey, the one who is striding towards them over the waves, the one who finds them and calls himself, "I am." He is the one. He is the one of whom the ancient creed speaks. The one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The one who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. That is the one. That is the one whom the wind and the seas obey. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. As we close this morning, I just want to make one very simple and brief application of this text. I don't think this text is given to us primarily to teach us something about us. I just don't. I don't think it's primarily about our storms and our fears and how Jesus finds us there, though He does find us there, and it does show us that in a tertiary and secondary way. No, but this text, what it's primarily here for, is to confront us with the true identity of this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, that He is Yahweh. He is the divine. And we are called to worship Him. That's what this text is here for. This text is given to us that we will be called not just to worship God in some generic and general way, but to worship Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to worship the God-man who is revealed for us in this story. This text calls us to wonder at Jesus' power, to marvel at His glory, and to worship the One who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In just a minute, we'll sing an ancient hymn, one that was written in the fifth century, a hymn that is written and we'll sing together as an act of worship to this man, this Jesus Christ. And before we do that, I just want to read the words of that hymn for you before you use them to worship Jesus. Consider the meaning they convey. Consider the wonder of what we believe and confess concerning the glory of Jesus Christ. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in His hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth He stood, Lord of lords and human vesture in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful His own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet, at the feet of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, at his feet, the six winged seraph cherubim with sleepless eye veil their faces to the presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. Beloved, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us worship Him together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.